The question this evening that was pulled last week, if you knew someone was a born-again Christian, and they said to you, "I used to believe once saved, always saved, but I don't feel that way anymore," how would you approach them and talk with them about that statement? Now, we have talked a little bit before, one time before, a number of months ago, about the whole idea of redemption and salvation, and talked some about that idea of once saved, always saved, which actually is probably more of a Southern understanding of things. You don't find much of that particular, at least that phrase, in a lot of other parts of the country. But you do find it in the South, although a lot of our Calvinistic friends would hold to that particular idea of once you have been elected, then you are always the elect, and there's nothing you can do to fall away from it, run away from it, or anything else. That God's irresistible grace will always draw you back. When we talked before about the doctrine of salvation and redemption, we talked about that whole idea of whether there is election and predeterminism and you have no choice, as Calvin taught and Calvinists teach, or whether in the way that Arminius taught, we do have free will. We're free to choose whether to follow God or not. We're free to choose whether to love God or not. We're free to choose whether we confess Christ or not. And that God has determined not to make us simply robots or automatons, but to have relationship, and in doing so, God takes risk. God risks with us the opportunity to choose to follow or not, to choose to love or not, which then we talked about would give true depth to the whole idea of love as opposed to something that was forced and enforced. And interestingly enough, there are, as we have said before, there are strains of both within Baptist history. Although the first really Baptists held to a free will decision, and that God sent Jesus for all the people in the world who would come to Christ and accept Him. Those were the general Baptists. There was a general atonement. That's in the early 1600s. In the 1630s, a group called the Particular Baptists come along, and they are very Calvinistic and predestinarian. And eventually they come to outnumber in that time period, they come to outnumber the general Baptists because of the certainty that they placed upon, well, if you're God's elect, then it doesn't matter what you do, you're not going to miss out. And that God will preserve you until the end. Although we often talk, the Arminian Baptists, those who talk about free will, and we have both in our history, would talk about only the ones who are saved and among the elect at the end are the ones who have chosen and who have persevered to the end with God's help. Yes, but they persevere as opposed to God simply decides you're going to make it and you're not, and so I'm going to preserve you and you can just go do whatever because it's not going to make any difference. And so really the whole idea of the certainty of once saved, always saved comes more out of a Calvinistic election, predestination, predeterminism, that kind of an idea. But that does have roots in some of the early development of the church, in particular as the church developed into Roman Catholicism with the infant baptism and some aberrations of that. And other things. And once you were among that group, then much like being born a child of Abraham in Judaism through early history, you were pretty much set. But I would think that what that does is to raise some questions about such things as John 3:16, that whosoever believes, not that only the elect who believe, although Calvin taught, and Calvinists would say that it doesn't mean anybody in the world can believe and have everlasting life, but it's the elect in the world, you know, those that God has already elected before the foundation of the world, throughout the world, that believe. So the world doesn't really mean the world. It just means the elect in certain parts of the world. And you have a real question with what to do if you had no choice. Then what about in the garden? Why did God put the tree there and call the man's attention to it and say, you can eat of anything but this one? And then give them an opportunity to choose whether to obey or disobey by consuming the fruit or not. So, you know, you get those kinds of questions that would be raised about that particular Calvinistic viewpoint that would give you that once saved or once elected, always elected. Even if you decide you wanted to get away, you can't. So we've got both of those strains in there. We also raised a few other questions, and this may be kind of where this question is headed and coming from, about whether one can give up by committing certain sins that which they have been given before. For example, in Galatians chapter 5. And what I'm trying to do is kind of lay some groundwork here so we can then maybe talk about, okay, how do we deal with these questions? In Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 1, for freedom, Christ has set us free. So here we've got that freedom issue again. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Listen, I, Paul, am telling you that if you let yourself be circumcised, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Once again, I testify to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obliged to obey the entire law. You who want to be justified by the law have cut yourselves off from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. The only thing that counts is faith working through love. And so some people look at that particular passage and they say, okay, then what does it mean to fall away from grace? Does that mean that you give up that which was given to you before? And sometimes what folks do is, and I think what Paul is trying to say here to the churches of Galatia, remember this morning when we were talking about Romans and the Thanksgiving, we said this is the one group of churches that he didn't thank God for right at the beginning of the letter. Because there were a whole lot of things going on there and a whole passel of fights back and forth and all that kind of stuff. And Paul's caught in the middle, and so he's not real happy with them. So he doesn't say, I thank my God for y'all. And by the way, he says that in a lot of things. He says, I thank my God for y'all. Now, we translate it, you all. But he was born in Tarsus, which is in the southern part of Asia Minor. So and we can accurately say, I thank my God for y'all. Paul was a southerner. Now, I think what he is doing here is trying to let them know that if we make anything else preeminent to acceptance of Christ and following Christ, then we really run the risk of invalidating what we have said we were doing anyway. What they had done was to say that you had to have the law of Moses first, then you could have Christ. You had to submit to circumcision, then you could experience grace. So what he's saying here is, if you make the law, you've got to live by the entire law, which nobody can keep. And if you make the law preeminent to Christ, then the way that you're justified, then you have fallen away. That is, you are saying, I'm giving up the free grace that I'm being given and offered. Which, of course, a lot of folks would say begs the question as to whether you actually accepted it to begin with or not, truly accepted it or not. But that was the danger there. And so this would be one of those passages where someone could say, well, I used to believe once saved, always saved, but now I really don't know that I feel that way, because Paul says you've fallen away from grace. And then people will sometimes say, well, I guess that means that I backslid. If I backslid, then I guess I've fallen away from grace. I need to repent. And some people take it even further. Multiple times of getting saved, multiple baptisms, sometimes 3 and 4 and 5 times in their lives, which really makes baptism more important than the Bible says that it is, because you're saying that validates, that's a stamp of validation that it really worked to begin with and as part of that. But I would say backsliding is not giving up that which one has accepted, because we are humans and we continue to sin. We continue to sin. That's part of our human nature and our human condition. Not that God made us that way, but God made us with the freedom to choose. And a lot of times we make the wrong choice. We think it's going to be the easy choice. Turns out not to be. So, how would you approach someone that said that used that passage and said, well, I used to believe once saved, always saved, but reading this, I don't believe that anymore. And I've backslidden and I need to get right and I'm going to have to be saved again. I think we would have to talk to them about the fact that we're not talking about something here that takes you away from God. We're not talking about backsliding, as we call it, into, you know, sins and that kind of thing. We're talking here, Paul is talking to them about the fact that they are making the law, which Christ not only fulfilled, but it is Christ who overcame the slavery of the law. That's what he means here when he says, don't submit again to the yoke of slavery. You're making that more important than the grace that Christ, that God gives you in Christ. Therefore, you really run the risk, if you do that, of falling away from that grace and trivializing that grace. In Hebrews chapter 6, we have the famed apostasy passage. No. Different passage. It was nowhere near Naples. It was actually in the Straits of Corinth. No. The fabled apostasy passage. At Southern Seminary, a couple of decades ago, one of the theology professors, Dale Moody, got in a lot of trouble and eventually ended up with a forced termination because he wrote a lesson. He wrote a Sunday school lesson about this, and then it didn't get published by the Sunday school board, but copies of what he wrote got sent to trustees and other folks who then took him to task. And when he said, well, I'm just telling you what the text says, they forced him out because of this peril of falling away or giving up that which you have been given. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, let us go on toward perfection, leaving behind the basic teaching about Christ and not laying again the foundation, repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Instruction about baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And we will do this if God permits, for it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, since on their own they are crucifying again the Son of God and are holding Him up to contempt. That is committing the sin of apostasy. That which would be considered the sin against the Holy Spirit, the sin of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, whatever that might be. That sin. And he said, what the author is saying here is, it is possible, evidently, if you have free will and you have the ability to choose to follow God, then what keeps you? Does that mean that once you choose to follow God, your freedom is negated? You never have freedom again to choose anything against God? And that the author of Hebrews is trying to say, if you choose to follow God in Christ and you taste that for a while and you live it for a little while, and then for whatever reason, all of a sudden, you commit the sin of apostasy, which many people felt, especially at that point in time, was to begin denying what God had done for you and actively working against it, working against God, teaching against God, then you were indeed denying and giving up that which you had been offered and had taken. And if you indeed had free will, then you had the ability not only to choose to follow, but the ability later on, why anyone would want to do it, I don't know, but the ability later on to deny it and give it up. And so Dwight Moody and others wrote about that, and he in particular wrote about it and said, this is, you know, whether it's something you like or not, that's what the text indicates. And in doing so, he got into a lot of hot water over that. But he was just trying to interpret the text, and he tried to interpret it in its context as well. Because when this was written, it was a time of great persecution of the church. And there were people who evidently who would come to Christ, who would come to the church, who would live in that setting, who would work in the church, who would tell others about it, and then when the threat of arrest and persecution and possible torture and death came about, they would recant. They would recant their position. Some even not only denying that they had been Christians, but even uttering curses against those who were. Only then later, when the persecution was over and they'd survived it, to try and say, oh, it was April Fool's Day that day, I didn't mean it. Yeah. And what the author was trying to do in his way, and there are two sides to that debate. One is that he was saying, yes, it's possible to give it up. If you really want to, it's possible to give it up. The other side to that debate is he wasn't saying that you definitely could, but there might be the danger, therefore you should take your commitment right from the beginning very, very seriously. You shouldn't get caught up in the moment and suddenly rush down in the old sawdust trail because you got emotional here. But you should know what you're doing, at least to whatever extent you can, at your age. And that you need to, in fact, we do make it awfully easy. We've said that a lot of times, and a lot of us will admit, we make it awfully easy for people to make that profession of faith and join the church. When in the early church, they were on probation for a period of time where they had to learn some things and understand them and prove that they understood them before they became full voting members in the church. And we mentioned that just a few weeks ago. And so the author here then, I really don't know if he is saying yes you can or no you can't, but I do think that he's at least warning folks in the letter to the Hebrews about how dangerous it is not to take your commitment seriously. And it just might be possible to give it up once you have chosen and to deny. And I think that if someone were to use that passage of Scripture and say, well, you know, I used to believe once saved, always saved, but after reading that, I don't anymore. Then, that certainty is not there. And let's admit, many times, many of us, if we admit honestly, not to each other, but to ourselves, many of us, there have been times in our lives when something happened and we really wondered. We really wondered. A lot of times we wonder because we get to thinking that it's more works-based than anything else. We forget that it's a combination of belief and work. You know, I have sat beside and stood beside more beds than I can count. Hospital beds, nursing home beds, where somebody just wanted to make sure. They knew their time was short and they just wanted to make sure. And they would ask, how can I be sure? I think and I've lived this way and I believe that I was, but how can I be sure? Can we pray that God will, you know, and generally at that point we talk about a few things and we'll pray that God will give them that certainty and that assurance, restore the confidence in that decision that they had made and the way that they have lived their lives based on that decision that they have made in their lives. I'll never forget one time sitting in a hospital room when I was working full time at the hospital, sitting in a hospital room with a family, and the man was just barely hanging on and he could barely speak at all and was telling them that he was just scared. What if he was wrong? What if he really hadn't done the things that he needed to in believing and that kind of thing? Of course, they wanted a chaplain up there to tell him he was okay and everything was going to be all right. And we talked just for a few minutes, and I really felt comfortable that he knew what he was talking about. It was just that last minute kind of the unknown kind of thing, even though he knew deep down inside. And then we prayed with the family and with him about that and that assurance, and that God would give him the peace that he needed to know. We said amen, and I heard, he'd been for days. We said that prayer. No sooner, within 10 seconds of saying amen, there was just a nice, easy breath. And there was a smile on his face, and he was gone. So, I think we have to admit that there's some things we don't fully understand, and who really knows, but if we believe in free will, how far do we take that? Do we have the freedom to only choose once? Or do we have the freedom to choose more than once? And more than one position. But I think what we have to do is talk, when we talk about this, is talk about it from the standpoint of how serious that commitment needs to be right from the beginning. Not taken lightly. And not taken like, I mean, we don't have a 20,000 mile guarantee on it or warranty on it. That's one of the things that happens far too often in other areas of life. That's why the divorce rates, I think, that's part of the reason the divorce rates are high these days in the country, and not just in the country in general, but even among Baptists and even among clergy, is because, you know, we make it too easy to turn in the warranty papers. Or we think they're warranty papers. But so I think we have to look at the context and what was going on and try and fit that with our particular lives. In Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, it's another one of those areas where people sometimes raise that question when the author is recording the letter to the church at Sardis, to the angel or the messenger of the church in Sardis. Write, these are the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, you have a name of being alive, but you're dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is on the point of death, for I have not found your works perfect in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard, obey it and repent. If you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. Yet you have still a few persons in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. If you conquer, you will be clothed like them in white robes, and I will not blot your name out of the book of life, but I will confess your name before my Father and before the angels. And so some people look at that passage and they say, oh, if you're worthy, then I will not blot your name. To blot means to erase, to remove. And people say, oh, well, then does that mean that I could do something out here, thought I was in, and I could do something out here and not get in? We used to joke around sometimes saying, there's a lot of church people that on that day when they show up are going to be surprised when the book opens and they're not there and they thought they were. And there'll be a lot of folks that didn't necessarily expect to go there, but the book opens up and their name's there. That kind of comes out of the whole parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25. When he said to the sheep, come and inherit the kingdom, for I was hungry, you gave me food. Thirsty, you gave me drink, etc. And they said, wait a minute, when did we do that to you? We didn't know we were doing that to you. And then the other said, well, if we'd known we were going to do it to you, we would have done it. You know, the goats. So this would seem to indicate there might be that possibility. What would cause that? Whatever the apostasy, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which is supposed to be the only unpardonable sin, that would be it. But we don't know what that is. We've heard it explained a lot of different ways. I've heard all kinds of different sins listed. Probably the most consistent one that I've heard, the explanation I've heard given, is that when one begins to turn away from God and completely deny the work of God in the world and within their lives, that that is blasphemy against the Spirit that has come into your life when you accepted Christ and it was made available to you. Once again, that would go back to our free choice or not. But if someone were to use this passage, I think one of the ways to approach that once again is that what is he talking about here in this letter to a church that is in the midst of persecution? He is talking about, once again, living the life, having the kinds of works that actually back up what you say you believe. Why? Because it is sincere and is within you. That doesn't mean that you didn't accept it to begin with, but sometimes we don't work with it. We don't allow the Spirit to grow. And once again, it's the whole idea of, I think, it's the whole idea of taking that commitment seriously as something that is a lifelong task. It is a work that is never completed this side of the grave. And it's not just the work of God, but if we are God's children, we have to contribute as well in that work. Perseverance of the saints. And so I think we would need to talk with persons about, committing a sin, Lord, I can't believe I did that sin again. I just did it 2 weeks ago and I didn't think I was going to do it again, but I did, so I guess I'm really not saved. That's not what we're talking about. Of course, now, you might be treading a little dangerously if you say, Lord, please forgive me for what I did last night. I really didn't mean to do it, and I'm going to try not to do it again, but you probably ought to get ready to forgive it next weekend because I'll probably do it again. You're treading a little bit dangerously right there. You know, that's not any kind of real commitment or repentance. But I think we need to, when folks say, what about the once saved, always saved? We really don't. God tells us, if you truly believe, then I'm going to work with you. I'm going to save you. But salvation, redemption, is an ongoing process. It's not, there's some folks that think, I can walk down the aisle, make that profession of faith, get dunked, sprinkled, poured on, plop in a pew, and then do whatever I want to the rest of my life. It's not going to make any difference because I just got my ticket punched.
Once saved, always saved. If you live the life that you committed yourself to start with,
that's right.
You'll always be saved.
If you live that life, if you persevere in that life. Yes, Ed? Absolutely.
Let's say hypothetically, after that third time he had gotten prayed for, he wasn't born in that place. Let's say he'd gotten killed. Would he have been lost at that point, or would that have been, he was not in his right mind when he was denied Christ three times?
Yeah, who was he looking out for when Peter denied Christ three times? Who was he looking out for? Yeah, he was looking out for himself.
He was trying to impress the wrong people.
That's right.
The question is, did he believe what he was saying?
And how did he believe it? I mean, the other thing is, did he believe what he was saying, and how did he believe it? Earlier, the great confession, he says, Jesus said, who do you say that I am? He said, I believe you're the Christ. And in Mark, the oldest gospel, it doesn't have what Matthew adds later to it. The Son of the Living God. It says, I believe you're the Christ. And this says, and Jesus charged them to tell nobody. Why? Because his idea of Messiah was just that, the sword. Jesus was that king, that earthly king they'd been waiting for, that was going to lead the sword against the Roman legions and kick them out. So, I think we have to look at motivation as well when we start talking about this. Motivation, and is forgiveness only one time? Is there a point at which you cannot receive forgiveness? No, it was it was 7 times 70, which is 490. At 491, but Jesus didn't really mean that. Of course, some people, if you take it literally, hey, I only got to forgive you this many times, we're already at 475. You don't have much longer to go. It's kind of like the old thing when Jacob and Esau, and Jacob had tricked and gotten all the stuff, the birthright and all that kind of stuff. And then Esau said, you know, Dad's sick and he's not going to last much longer. And as long as he's alive, so are you. But when he dies, that's it. And Jacob took off. No, it's not. It's not a stupid question. It's a good question because the Gospel of John, he shows up after his resurrection and breathes on him and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And so some people use that as an argument, actually, that the Holy Spirit was not present in and around and among them and available to them until Jesus did that, and until Jesus once again is in the Gospel of John, where he talks about sending another guide, the Parakletos, the guide or the comforter, and he does that as he leaves. Of course, the other side of that argument, some people would say, but the Spirit was, Jesus himself was conceived by the Spirit. He was endowed with the Spirit. He was led by the Spirit, although Mark says he was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness, and Matthew didn't use that like that, so he used the word led. He didn't like the idea of the Spirit driving Jesus anywhere. But it is Jesus who then gives the Spirit. So, you know, the other side of the argument would be, if Jesus was conceived by the Spirit, endowed with the Spirit, led by the Spirit, etc., the Spirit was already present. It's just that it took on a different role after Jesus left here. That's actually a good question, because you can go either way with that. And some people try, you know, to do those kinds of things. The once saved, always saved also comes out, though, of John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Starting in verse 25. Jesus answered, after he's been saying, "If you're the Messiah, tell us plainly." And Jesus answered, "I've told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name testify to me, but you do not believe, because you do not belong to my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. What my Father has given me is greater than all else, and no one can snatch it out of my Father's hand. The Father and I are one." And so people who really push once saved, always saved, and the people who, like Calvin, used that verse, or those verses, because it says, "You don't understand me because you're not mine. God's already given me mine, and nobody can take them away." That's a Calvinistic idea. That, okay, they've already been handed to me. They're already the elect. That's how Calvin interpreted it. Therefore, nobody can take them. So that would be a place where if you really wanted to talk with them, that's a place where you could go, but you'd have to wrestle with it. What does that mean? Are you ready to say, okay, I'm a Calvinist and believe it's been predestined and I'm the elect and it doesn't matter, I'm never going to fall away? That's what Calvin said. If you're truly among the elect, you'll never fall away. God's irresistible grace will drag you back. Will lead you back. And if you're not among the elect, even no matter how much you sing the hymns and want to be part of it, you never will be. Because God didn't elect you to have the grace. And once again, then that I think gets back to the whole question of, well, then why put the tree in there? Do we really mean it? Did we really have free choice or not? Do we ever have free choice or not?
Well, why did Jesus support the disciples to go out into the world and save people if nobody had choice?
And that's a very good question. Why did Jesus send them out to preach to people so that they could receive salvation if they didn't have a choice and they were predestined not to be among the elect? Calvinists would argue Because one of the things in Calvinism that happened in the 1700s, 1800s is some strict Calvinists just stopped going out, and they sat in the church, and they stopped telling other people even on the street, and they sat in the church, and if you're among the elect, then you're going to show up because God's going to bring you here. And so they stopped talking to people about it and stopped going out and preaching about it and stopped witnessing. But some Calvinists would argue, and I've had them, you know, I've raised that question, and they say, well, because that may be the way that God has predetermined that that person is going to come to know, is because God's predetermined that I'm going to go tell them that, and then that's how they're going to come. And so, you know, we'll go out and tell them because that might be God's predestining of how they get here. So, you know, a lot of it gets caught up into interpretation of the Scriptures, because there are elements of both in the Scriptures. But I keep, and that and a dollar get you a drink machine, but I keep coming back to, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whosoever believes should not perish but have everlasting life. And verse 17 goes along with it. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Might be saved. Is that choice? So you all talk to me in the next few minutes, or if not, we'll draw another question out. Questions, comments? Yes, Ed. Right. Right. Yeah. If you're leading it life, you are the one, or among those. Yeah. That's a justification. That's also in some ways a puritanical way. You know, the Puritans were afraid. I had a professor one time said Puritans were the way they were because they didn't believe God had a sense of humor at all, and they were afraid that somewhere, sometime, in some place, somebody was going to have some fun, and God wouldn't like that. And quite frankly, God's got to have a sense of humor to put up with a lot of us, myself included. Others. I don't know if I got to the question or... Do I think... Well, we do look at sides of it, and the unfortunate thing is when a lot of us get together and start talking about it, and you know, and not just Baptists, but they used to say wherever there are two Baptists gathered in my name, there'll be at least three opinions. If I'm one of the two, there'll probably be at least four opinions given. So that's one of the things that has become kind of an occupational hazard with me, is trying to look at all the different possibilities and recognizing that I am a proponent of freedom, and if you hadn't already guessed, and freedom to choose and freedom to believe and free will and all of that, because to me it makes much more sense for love to be chosen. That's love. Forced, that's not love. That's abuse of power. But for love, for relationship and love to mean anything, it must be freely chosen, which also means that God chooses to risk and to limit in some ways God's power to force. Not that God needs the love, but that way God can share even more of the love that God has with us when we choose. So I'm very much that kind of a proponent of freedom and free choice, which sometimes thwarts what God would want done to a certain degree. It doesn't mean that God can't go ahead and override and cause things to happen anyway. But God loves us so much that God is willing to risk our not loving Him in order to show us even greater love. And so I'm very much on the page of freedom. And I hope to find out I'm right one of these days, or at least part of the way right. But I really think that the Scripture speaks more to that because of relationship than it does the other. But that also means that there is the possibility that we might decide to go the other way. And that's a risk that we take, and that's the risk that God takes out of God's love and God's grace. And that can be, I think sometimes people don't want to think about it. They're much more comfortable with, well, you know, it must be God's will. It happened. It was a terrible thing. It happened, but it must be God's will. There's nothing I can do about it. Because if you take the other position, there's something we can do about it. And that means we bear a lot of responsibility. A lot of responsibility. And quite frankly, sometimes that scares me to death.
Either way.
We can do a lot of harm. We can do a lot of good. But I think that where we have to eventually come down is we've got to look to the example that was set in Jesus, and especially the example of not only doing the will of God, but forgiveness and grace. And loving care, and those, I mean, Peter denied him. Not once, not twice, but three times that we know of. And quite frankly, if you really want to, this just kind of popped in my head, which is kind of my warped way of looking at things, but if you really want to think about it, perhaps when the women came and said he's risen, and Peter at first didn't believe them, that's another denial of who Jesus really was. And yet, Jesus tells the women, in Mark especially, go and tell my disciples or my brothers and Peter that I'm going before them to meet them. Offering that forgiveness. Oh no, they didn't. And they didn't comprehend it when they saw him resurrected, because when they gather on the mountain at the time of the ascension, they said, okay, Lord, will you now restore the kingdom to Israel? They were still thinking with the sword. And Jesus said, no, it's not for you to know the times of the seasons and all that kind of stuff.
That may not worry about it.
Don't get as caught up in it as a lot of times you do. It was after the resurrection, yes. Yes, fine. Do you love me? Yes. Feed my sheep, tend my lambs, feed my sheep. And he started out, do you agapas? Do you love me unconditionally? And Peter says, Lord, I phileo, love you like a brother. And then he said, second time he said, okay. Peter, do you agapas? He said, Lord, you know everything, and you know I phileo, I love you like a brother. And the third time Jesus said, okay, Peter. I can imagine him pointing his finger at him and say, do you really, phileo? Do you really love me even like a brother? And Peter got his feelings hurt. And he said, but he got the message. But he got his feelings hurt, but he got the message. And so I think we have to look very carefully and very seriously at that. You might not give it back if I let you pull it out. You want to reach in there and get one?
Pull out.
Let's find out, and then she can eat it. We hear so much about God's will. Can we really know God's will? If we can, then how do we know it? I guess next Sunday night we'll talk about how do you know the will of God? And can you really know the will of God? Actually, a rather practical kind of question, I guess. Thank you. You want to eat it? Yeah, there's probably something in that bag that tastes better, Addison. Thank you for coming this evening and for sharing in this time. And as you go, know this. God has loved us in such a way that we can only begin to touch the tip of understanding. And that will take a lifetime. And He didn't just love us in dying and being resurrected, but God in Christ loved us even in His coming, as a baby, growing as a man, and showing us what it is to truly find redemption in the presence of God. God bless you. Go in peace. Amen.